We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our reading again will be from the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, beginning at verse 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit who is with us this morning, helping us to rightly divide your word of truth. May we learn the lessons that he would teach us. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, there is one final event recorded for us here in the 21st chapter of the book of Beginnings, and that's what we'll consider this morning. And then I think it's very appropriate that we will come to the greatest test that God will give Abraham's faith, the sacrifice of his only son of promise, which clearly foretells the coming of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. And we'll do that as we celebrate his coming next week on Palm Sunday. Now, last week we saw that there were important lessons to learn, even from the account of the bondwoman and her son Ishmael. And this week there will be something to learn from a Gentile king and his general. Of course, last week it was pretty easy to see Jesus, since the apostle Paul made use of that account as a very important allegory of the Christian life, contrasting the liberty that we have in Christ, the free woman, with the bondage of the law from the bondwoman. And of course, as I've already hinted, my task next week will be pretty easy when it comes to the account of the sacrifice of Isaac on the mountain near Moriah. This week will be a bit tougher, but as Jesus promised, he will be there to see if we have eyes to see. Now, before we dig into the text, let me give just a bit of background so that we can properly set the table, if you will. First, we should have a sense of the geography that is involved. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which was the region around what would be our modern-day Iraq or Iran. Abraham was brought to the promised land where he has now wandered for about 25 years. This promised land that God would give Abraham's heirs would stretch from Tyre and Damascus in the north down to the Sinai Peninsula near Egypt. Basically, his wanderings began in the northern part of the land near Bethel and moved south until the famine drove him into Egypt. After this, he returns to Bethel, and then after the birth of Ishmael and the destruction of Sodom, he journeys here to the region of Gerar. It was then that we first met King Abimelech when he took Sarah, thinking she was Abraham's sister. And after this is resolved, Abraham remained in this region. In that first account, King Abimelech referred to his kingdom as a righteous kingdom. And thus, I think we are to see him as one of the many God-fearers that we encounter in the Old Testament outside of the nation of Israel. This king dwelt fairly with Abraham in the first encounter and now comes wanting to make a covenant. We will also see Abimelech again in a few chapters with a very similar encounter with Abraham's son Isaac and his wife Rebekah. In our account before us this morning, we see Abraham naming this place Beersheba, which will be the dwelling place for Isaac and where Jacob will actually leave from when making the journey to Egypt to be reunited with his beloved son Joseph. Down through history, the history of Israel, the promised land will often be described as stretching from Dan to Beersheba, with Dan being the northernmost tribe. The region of Beersheba was given to Judah, which is why we find King David beginning his reign in this area and battling so often with the Philistines. Of course, Jesus would be born as the son of David in tiny Bethlehem just to the north. Thus, we see this as an important region identified in the Scriptures, thanks to the actions of a Gentile king. So let's dig into the text and see what lessons we can learn. At verse 22, we read, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and the land in which you have dwelt.'" As I mentioned, we have met King Abimelech before, but now he comes with his chief captain or general, who we see at the beginning and the end of this portion of Genesis. Abimelech appears to have come to Abraham with a show of force, but also with great respect. He knows from their first encounter that God is with Abraham, and we can assume that he is familiar with the events that surrounded the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the birth of Isaac. The king wants to establish a covenant or a peace treaty in his time and for the protection of his heirs. These are wise and responsible requests, and Abraham's short response indicates his willingness to do so. In verse 24, we read, "And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" However, we see that there is an issue that needs to be resolved, and Abraham quickly brings it up, which is very appropriate. This is what we would see in contract negotiations, or even the courtship time in a personal relationship. It can even be seen in a formal wedding service where the minister will often ask directly if anyone has any just reason why the couple should not or could not be wed. Abraham knew that there was an issue that would have to be resolved if their covenant was to be an honest covenant. And thus he voices his concern in verse 25. "Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. Now, I think we are to assume here that there was more to this exchange than what was recorded for us, where Abraham would have had to have explained what he was talking about and why the situation needed to be resolved. Thus, the king responds in verse 26, and Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of it until today." Abimelech again proclaims his innocence, as he did with the taking of Sarah. And as was the case there, he does seem to want to have his cake and eat it too, just a little bit. In his confession to God about Sarah, if you remember, he conveniently left out the part where he just took her. And here he seems to avoid his responsibility as a king to know and be responsible for the actions of his servants. However, he does make it clear that it was not his plan and that he knew nothing of it until this day. Abraham appears to accept what the king says. And again, we can assume there is a bit more discussion about returning the well to Abraham. And thus he can respond, as we see in verse 27. "So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." Now, there's a lot of discussion about just what happens here, with a lot of questions that I think in the end we just have to leave unanswered, or at least as speculations. There's certainly an element of gift-giving here on the part of Abraham, which was not uncommon in this type of arrangement. A showing of goodwill or friendship, perhaps responding to the earlier kindness that Abimelech himself had shown to Abraham. Now, while there's no mention of any sacrifices, I would certainly assume that there was some sort of division of the animals, or at least some others, as they cut the covenant in a similar manner as we saw back in chapter 15 when God passed through the pieces of the animals to confirm His covenant with Abraham. Here, if that took place, both Abraham and Abimelech would have passed through the divided animals. And then we come to verse 28. "And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves." Well, this adds a bit more confusion, because it is not clear if they're an additional 7 ewe lambs or part of the original gift. I think Abimelech's question and Abraham's answer strongly point to the fact that they were additional lambs. We read in verse 29, "Then Abimelech asked Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well.'" They are making a general covenant about peace between them and their families. But Abraham also wants to make sure that the issue of this well is settled once and for all. It would be similar to how parties might have an addendum attached to a general contract that they would enter into today. Those that have purchased homes have probably experienced such things, where you've got all the general stuff about the purchase of the home, but you know, maybe you really like the refrigerator and you want them to leave it in the house, or you want them to do something extra. You put that in an addendum to the contract. So then we read in verse 31, "Therefore Abraham called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. And thus they made a covenant at Beersheba." We have seen the importance of this region that Abraham names going forward in the history of Israel. And I want to return to the significance of the name in a moment. But first, our text gives us a few more details. "So Abimelech rose with Pichol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines." The king returns with his general to their capital city of Gerar, which was some distance to the west. It would be in these regions that we would see the back and forth of Israel and the Philistines in the time of the judges, and certainly during the reigns of King Saul and King David. Verse 33, we then read, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days." Here again, we find a great deal of discussion, because we're honestly not real sure what a tamarisk tree is. Were they big? Were they small? Did Abraham plant a single tree or a grove of trees? The Hebrew is not specific there. Well, there's a lot of debate about that, but I think the text is very clear on a different point. And that's the fact that with this planting of the trees, we see a sense of permanence in the life of Abraham that he has not had up until this point. So as I mentioned earlier, Isaac would be raised here in this portion of the land. Jacob would spend a great deal of his time here and would be from here sent or journey to Egypt to be reinstated with Joseph. That is why Abraham's naming of this region is significant. Beersheba, meaning the well of the oath or the well of the seven, reminding Abraham and all of his descendants of this occasion. Now let me draw a few practical applications from the use of an oath here and then come back to the importance of the well. Whether the name refers to an oath or to seven, both of them obviously center on the covenant that was made at this well. Covenants are important because they are a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The Trinitarian God of the Bible is not a monistic God like that of the Mormons or the Muslims. He is not a God who longs to or needs to create so that he has someone or something to relate to. He is not a God who needed a creation to teach him about love or relationships, which their gods could not experience in eternity without the creation. On the contrary, as the one God of the Bible reveals himself as the self-existent and eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we learn that there has always been love, because God is love. And there has always been relationships, because God is relational by his very nature. God is not learning to be loving or caring or even just by being involved with his creation. No. He is the one who teaches us about such things and provides the true ultimate meaning that they need. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, they were to relate to God and to each other as a way of demonstrating how they were made in the image of God. The most devastating result of the fall into sin was the destruction of these relationships. And the reason that Jesus was sent as the Savior was to restore those relationships. So when we come across a portion of Scripture like this, and we start to think, why is this event even recorded? How is it that significant that it makes it into the book of beginnings? Into the, you know, God only wrote one book, so he had to kind of be selective as to what he put in it. And yet here it is. And when we do that, or we're tempted to do that, we should remember what it is revealing, what it is teaching us about God and man made in his image. It should remind us that we are covenantal creatures. We are those. That's what's worked out in things as simple as a handshake or as complex and profound as wedding vows taken on a wedding day. This is why Paul cautions us to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and why Jesus tells us to let our yes be yes and our no, no. As we think about the character of God and how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another, it informs us about how we are to treat others as we make covenants with them. And God has given us, here in His Word, examples to teach us like the one before us this morning. We should be loving, kind, honest, and diligent. This is why the Proverbs often speak about just weights and measures, because even in how we deal with each other and treat each other in commerce reflects what we believe about God. This is why Christian nations have over the years been able to establish authority structures that can be respected as authorities, but also be responsible to protect the rights of those under their care. And these principles apply to all covenants involving authority. Whether it is two neighbors agreeing to the height that they're going to have in a mutual fence, or to a nation of millions deciding what the strength of their military defense should be. And of course, personal relationships are even a better reflection of God's image. Whether it is children relating to their parents, how friends treat each other, and of course the pinnacle that Paul points to in marriage. It is in that relationship where a man and a woman are joined together in marriage and become one flesh that we see most clearly the glory, majesty, and wonder of our triune God in this His creation. And of course, Paul brings it back to the picture of the church, Jesus and His bride. And that brings me back to the naming of this region, the Well of the Oath. It seems to bring all of these elements of covenants and oaths and love and relationship together, all in one place. We've already seen two wells that played a role in the rescuing of Hagar, both when she fled from Sarah's presence and when Abraham cast her out. Beersheba becomes the southern anchor for the promised land in the centuries that follow. And in a few chapters, we will see Isaac's wife founded a well, as will also be the case with Jacob. Now, I could do, of course, an entire series on the wells of the Bible, but let me close today with a very familiar New Testament account that draws upon all of these important images. I suspect you know where I'm going, but let's turn over to John chapter 4. We should be familiar with the story. Jesus is returning from Jerusalem to Galilee and takes the journey through the land of Samaria. And in the heat of the day, he sits down by a well. And no surprise, there he meets a woman at Jacob's well, which was a famous well in the northern kingdom. In verse 7, John tells us a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And she meant that. They were not even supposed to speak to Samaritans. So it was a little shocking. He's in the wrong place, talking to the wrong person. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman points out then that Jesus has no bucket, which was kind of obvious to her. And she goes on to talk about how proud they are of Jacob's well. And so Jesus responds in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, of course, the modern Jesus would probably have gotten the decision card out at that point, right? And said, "Sign her up. She's ready." But no, not being the seeker-friendly Savior, he confronts her with her sin. And being a sinner, she immediately wants to talk about religion, not her sin. So in verse 20 we read, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that it is in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she's going to find out whether he really knows anything. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, we probably don't think in our modern ways of how significant that is. Jesus saying that there would be no worship in Jerusalem, the city. It's very significant, as we looked at last week. But he explains it. He says, you worship what you do not know. They got it wrong a century before. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And at this point, the woman runs to tell others about the Savior, as we always should. And then the disciples return and try to give Jesus something to eat. And Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Jesus met this woman at a well. A well is a picture of everlasting life, a picture of where we are to meet Jesus, where we are to encourage other people to come for living water. Let us reflect on these matters, and in the end, let us be faithful Abraham, who called on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the many examples that we have in Your Scriptures. May we dig deeply and richly into Your Word and learn the lessons that You would teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as an appropriate response,